Turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Most of you have been following the news, I'm sure, our president's announcement, his intention to move the U.S. Embassy to Israel from Tel Aviv, where it's been since 1948, to Jerusalem. And if you're following the news, you've noticed what's happened in the wake of that announcement: protests, some rioting, rockets being launched from Gaza into the heart of Israel, and maybe, some commentators are speculating, maybe even the stage being set for the Ezekiel 38 and 39 conflict. That might be a little bit dramatic. It might not. In any case, that's a discussion for another day. Today, I want to talk about why moving the embassy has provoked such a response. Why such consternation and violence? And what's the biblical explanation for what it is that we're seeing? The answer turns out to be very simple, and we'll find it in a very short text that we'll read this morning in Luke 13. If you've made your way there, we'll start in a moment in verse 6. But just to make sure we're all on the same page, we're returning to our study in the life of Christ after spending a couple months almost looking at the Lord's Prayer. I liked that study. And if you remember, when we went into it, I said I was battling the Lord. I didn't want to go there. I didn't want to do it. Man, am I glad I surrendered, because the Holy Spirit really met us in those verses, didn't he? I think it's some of the clearest, most powerful words that the Lord has had for us this year. And I'd encourage you, if you missed some weeks or if you're joining us in progress, go back, get the CDs or scroll back to the podcast. But as we return to life of Christ, we're picking up our chronological study of the life of Jesus already in progress. We get to a patch that's a little controversial. Controversial because if you scroll forward from where we were in Luke 11 through the rest of the chapter, through Luke 12, we kind of get the sense that we've been here before. Jesus is casting out a demon in Luke 11, 14. He's talking about the sign of Jonah in Luke 11, 49. The sin of the Pharisees is again a topic of discussion in Luke 11, 37, and so forth. Even the Lord's Prayer, if we recall, showed up earlier in our study. It showed up in Matthew chapter 6. And different commentators have different opinions what to do with this. Some believe that these are similar but not the same as events that happened previously in Jesus' ministry. The same kind of interaction, the same sorts of discussions are happening just a second time, or who knows, a fourth, fifth, 27th time. It's not hard to believe that Jesus would discuss the sin of the Pharisees more than once, or that the sign of Jonah would come up more than once. Even the Lord's Prayer, it would be surprising if Jesus didn't speak about prayer on more than one occasion. At the same time, there are those that believe that these events described in this portion of Luke's gospel are the same as the events that we read about elsewhere. They're just presented out of chronological order in Luke. And we know that Luke likes to do that. He likes to organize things thematically rather than according to strict chronology. Which is accurate? Which is the right way of reading Scripture? I honestly am not enough of a scholar to have an opinion. And the people that I respect who are scholars are kind of divided in what they think. But here's what we're going to do prayerfully, because we've already covered most of the ideas, most of the themes that we see in Luke 11, Luke 12. Prayerfully, we're going to fast forward just a little bit. We're going to touch down lightly in Luke 13 today. Next week, we're going to continue in John chapter 10, beginning in verse 22. But today, we're in Luke 13. And we'll read, beginning in verse 6, Jesus also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, verse 7, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered, verse 8, and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. What in the world is Jesus talking about? This one actually isn't that hard if we remember the principle of expositional constancy. That's a big fancy word that means symbols in the Bible usually have the same meaning wherever they appear in the Bible. Fig tree, almost everywhere it appears in Scripture, in fact, I can't think of an exception, fig tree in the Bible points to what? Israel, the nation Israel. That's not hard, because we have lots and lots of examples of fig tree meaning exactly that. In Jeremiah, in Joel, in Micah, in Zechariah, Song of Songs, Psalms, Hosea. The fig tree is Israel. Who planted the fig tree? Who's the owner of the vineyard? God. Yeah, that's not hard. If the fig tree is Israel, then the owner has to be God. God who not only planted the fig tree, but watered it, fertilized it, protected it, gave it every possible advantage, because that's what God did with Israel, right? Called them to be his people, gave them land, protected them from famine in Egypt and led them out of slavery in Egypt, restored them to the land, drove out their enemies before them, fought their battles. Even more than that, God made this fig tree, made the nation Israel his own special people. Israel enjoyed a unique relationship with God, right? A covenant relationship. Promises that God gave no other people. Promises that we read about in places like Deuteronomy 28. Promises that can be summarized. Israel, if you obey me, I will bless your socks off. I will bless you like no people on earth before you or since has ever been blessed. God gave Israel every conceivable advantage. Chosen people in a promised land, enjoying a unique covenant relationship. And she blows it. Obey me and I will bless you. Disobey me, God says, and I will chasten you. And Israel disobeys, not just once and not for a little while, but consistently throughout her history. Israel consistently rebels against God, to the point where God finally asks in Isaiah chapter 5, what could I have done for Israel that I haven't done? Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, my well-beloved has a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? God can't think of anything that he didn't do for Israel that he could have done. And if there were something, God would probably know about it, right? God gave Israel every advantage, every head start, every piece of inside information. She still rebelled. Israel rebelled in Isaiah's day, and even after being chastened through the Babylonian captivity, Israel rebelled in Jesus' day, which is what Jesus is talking about in Luke 13. A fruit tree is planted for one purpose. Why is a fruit tree planted? Fruit. Yeah, not a trick question. Fruit trees are planted for fruit. Here's a tree, Jesus says, selected by the owner personally, planted in the most select spot, tended to in a particularly caring and nurturing fashion. With all those advantages, you don't just expect fruit. You expect really good fruit. What does the owner find instead? No fruit at all whatsoever. And not just for 1 year, anyone can have a bad year, but for 3 years in a row, no fruit. What's the significance of 3 years? We're getting back into the life of Christ. Let's remind ourselves where we left off. We left off shortly after the Feast of Tabernacles in the third year of Jesus' ministry. Feast of Tabernacles, a fall feast. When we come back next week, it'll be the Feast of Dedication. Hanukkah to you and me. That's obviously a December feast. So we're somewhere November-ish in the third year of Jesus' ministry. The third year of his ministry where? Israel, mostly. Ministry to whom? To the Jews, mostly. Ministry to the fig tree. Jesus, the caretaker, has been taking care of the fig tree personally, incarnationally, in the flesh, for 3 years, urging Israel to repent, begging her almost to receive him as her Messiah, calling her to bear fruits of righteousness. How much fruit has Jesus seen in 3 years? I heard not a lot and I heard none. Both are right. Some individual Jews, yes, have repented, have followed Jesus. So there's been some fruit. But on a national level, remember, the fig tree is the nation Israel. How much fruit? None. As a nation, under the leadership of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they've rejected Jesus. No fruit. So what happens? The owner of the vineyard, God the Father, has a conversation with the caretaker, God the Son, the one who's been personally tending this favorite fig tree. And he says, 3 years and nothing, no fruit in 3 years, pretty good guess it's not going to bear any fruit ever then. So take it out. Pull it out. Move it. Lose it. Because all it's done is soaking up nutrients. All it's doing is taking up space that could be better used by a tree that would actually bear fruit. That's the voice of justice. That's the cold, hard calculus of righteousness. What does the voice of mercy say? Because both are attributes of God. What does the voice of mercy say in verse 8? Just one more year. Let me dig. Let me fertilize around it. Let me really lean into it and let's see what happens. What happens? How does the story play out? We know because we have the benefit of looking back, but Jesus doesn't tell us in this chapter, does he? He doesn't tell us because he's standing right in the middle of the parable that he's speaking. He doesn't tell us how the story ends because when he's telling the story hasn't ended yet. But obviously we know. God the Father allows Jesus to begin a fourth year of ministry, a fourth year of teaching and preaching and healing and doing miracles. But in that fourth year, what happens? The fig tree rises up and hands its caretaker over to the Romans to be crucified. At which point, any doubt remaining is extinguished. Israel's fate is sealed. And Matthew 21:43 is fulfilled. Matthew 21:43, Jesus warns Israel, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. What do we call that nation? The church. Yeah, the nation Israel, Jesus says, will be set aside. God's prized fig tree will be dug up and another tree planted in its place, one which will bear fruit. That's you and me, the church. Now, as a further demonstration of God's mercy, that doesn't happen for 40 years. Israel isn't uprooted for almost 40 years after Jesus is executed, but when Titus puts down the great revolt in 70 AD, the Roman Emperor Titus, when he destroys the temple, when he bans Jews from Jerusalem, the diaspora begins, the exile, the removal of the Jewish people from the Holy Land. And for almost 1900 years afterwards, the nation Israel was spoken of in the past tense. The Jews tried to take back the land from Roman 132 BC, the Bar Kokhba revolt. That turned into a genocide. Nearly 600,000 Jews lost their lives. Almost 1,000 Jewish villages were destroyed. Rome renames Jerusalem to communicate to them, don't try this again, this isn't your city anymore. And those who survived were enslaved or driven into exile. 330, the Emperor Constantine converts to Christianity, but that makes things worse, not better for the Jews, because that was also the period in which anti-Semitism, persecution of the Jews, became the official policy of the church. After Muhammad dies in 632, Islam begins to sweep through the region. In the 7th century, the Arab Empire is born, stretching from India to Spain. Obviously, the Jews suffered during that period. And they continue to suffer through the Crusades, 1096 to 1291, when Rome sets out to regain the Holy Land. Their goal is not to restore it to the Jews, but to take possession of it for the church. During the Crusades, Jews and Muslims both suffer. By the 13th century, Jerusalem is back under Islamic control. First, the Mamluk dynasty that wrestled from the last of the Crusaders, and then the Ottoman Empire. And the Ottoman Empire rules the region until the early 20th century, until World War I, essentially. And that sets the stage for what we're seeing playing out in the Middle East today. At this point, I'm going to stop doing my history lesson. I'm actually going to queue up a video. This was produced in 2014 by the Daily Conversation. They're a group of academics in Australia. They do a couple things. One is they aggressively pursue centrist positions, so they're relatively unbiased. I say relatively. And they also release their material under a Creative Commons license, which means we get to play it and distribute it. When I say that it's centrist, that means it's only moderately biased against Israel. So as you're watching it, know that I know that. But it's a little bit under 10 minutes, and I think it's well worth the time so that we as believers, we as students of the Bible, understand how this parable of the fig tree is continuing to play out even in the 20th and 21st centuries.
This is the history of Israel and Palestine. Through the centuries, the land we now call Israel and Palestine changed hands many times as different groups of people battled for control of the area. Over time, the establishment of the Jewish, Christian, and Muslim religions made the land, especially the city of Jerusalem, a uniquely holy place. For about 1,000 years in the Middle Ages, the Arabs almost always held control of the area, and actually lived relatively peacefully with the Jews. In fact, it was the Christians, during their brief rule, who massacred and persecuted both the Jews and Muslims. At the turn of the 20th century, around 1900, the idea of statehood had firmly taken root around the world. And so, naturally, many Jews wanted a country of their own. But in the 2000 years since the founding of Judaism, most Jews had left the Promised Land and spread throughout the world. But with the goal of creating their own country now achievable, large numbers of Jews started to come back and settle in Palestine. World War I brought the defeat of the Ottoman Empire at the hands of the British, French, and Russians, giving them control of the Middle East. They divided it up, and the British were given a mandate over Palestine. With the more sympathetic British now in control, these Jewish Zionists, as they were called, seized the opportunity to accelerate their plan for statehood. But creating a state for the Jews wasn't really the goal of the British, who just wanted to create a government in Palestine where power could be shared peacefully by the different groups living there. And then there were the Arabs, who didn't trust the British or the Jews because many of the Arab leaders thought the British would favor the Jews. So the Arabs refused to form any government that included Jewish participation. But before long, this stubbornness grew into frustration at not being represented. So some within the Arab community turned to violence and carried out bombing attacks against Jewish settlers and started to destroy the crops the settlers were growing on their farms. About a decade later, World War II broke out, and millions of Jews were killed by the Nazis in the Holocaust. After the American, British, and Allied forces defeated the Germans, hundreds of thousands of Jews came to Palestine, and the UN General Assembly passed a fateful plan to divide up Palestine into independent Arab and Jewish states, with the all-important city of Jerusalem placed under international control. But the five members of the Arab League didn't want the Jews to control any part of the land, so they all voted against the plan. In May 1948, after much planning and covert arms acquisition, the Jewish leadership went ahead and declared the establishment of the State of Israel, and quickly convinced the US government, the Soviet Union, and many other countries to officially recognize it. As expected by the Israelis, the Arab countries invaded Palestine immediately, but the Israelis were ready and were more disciplined, better trained, and well-armed, and were too strong for their Arab enemies. When the dust settled, after 10 months of fighting and peace agreements were signed, Israel not only kept the whole area under the original UN plan, it controlled almost 60% of the land that had been planned for the Arab state. More than 700,000 Palestinian Arabs had also fled the fighting or were kicked out of their homes, and about the same amount of Jews migrated into Israel from Arab lands. So, you had about 1.5 million people basically switching places, making the population of Israel much more Jewish. A generation later, in 1967, tensions were again reaching a boiling point. There had been some deadly cross-border attacks from both the Israelis and the Arabs, so Israel decided to launch a surprise invasion, and in 6 days, won control of the Gaza Strip and Sinai Peninsula from Egypt, took the West Bank and East Jerusalem away from Jordan, and kicked Syria out of the Golan Heights. Fewer than 1,000 Israeli troops were killed in the short war, but over 20,000 Arab soldiers died, went missing, or were captured. And just like in the 1948 war, hundreds of thousands more Palestinian Arabs left. Since then, Israel's really built up its security capabilities and constructed many settlements in these newly occupied territories, even though the UN and the International Court of Justice declared the settlements illegal under international law. 10 years after the war, Israel returned the Sinai Peninsula to Egypt, and in 2005 pulled its troops and the settlers out of the Gaza Strip. But there are around 750,000 Jewish settlers in the West Bank, East Jerusalem, and the Golan Heights. In 1993, Israel struck a deal with the leader of the Palestinian Liberation Organization, Yasser Arafat, and agreed to allow the Palestinians to set up a government and rule themselves in the Gaza Strip and the city of Jericho in the West Bank. In exchange, the PLO recognized the right of Israel to exist. This new Palestinian government, headed by Arafat, became known as the Palestinian Authority, and was controlled by its majority party, Fatah. But not all Palestinians, especially people in the Gaza Strip, liked Arafat's more moderate approach, and so a split took place, leading to the rise of the more extremist Islamic party, Hamas, whose leaders refused to negotiate with Israel or recognize its right to exist. In 2006, Hamas won the Palestinian parliamentary election, but Fatah refused to be a minority party, and a violent power struggle between Hamas and Fatah played out in the streets of Gaza. After more than 100 people died in the fighting, Hamas controlled the area. So Arafat's successor, Palestinian Authority President Mahmoud Abbas, essentially cut the Gaza Strip loose from the Palestinian Authority and set up an emergency Fatah-controlled government in the West Bank. So today, there are two fairly different Palestines. One is the West Bank, led by Abbas and his Fatah party, who more or less coexist peacefully with their many Jewish neighbors, although Israel is in the process of building a 400-mile-long barrier along the border. It's Abbas who's engaged in ongoing negotiations with Israel and the international community about reaching a solution to the conflict that would allow Palestine to become an independent country. The other Palestine is the Gaza Strip, which is essentially poor and mostly cut off from the rest of the world by Israel's sea embargo and a wall that divides it from Israel and Egypt, leaving its people without many basic necessities, including clean drinking water. Gaza is very dependent on the UN and the rest of the international community for aid. It's controlled by Hamas. Khaled Mashal is the chairman of Hamas and has led the party since the 2004 assassination of the Hamas leader Al-Rantisi. Mashal, though, lives in Qatar. In 1997, Israel tried, but failed, to assassinate him in retaliation for the bombing of a market in Jerusalem that Hamas claimed responsibility for. It's Hamas who has been the target of repeated Israeli military actions recently, including this year's Operation Protective Edge, which was a response to a number of attacks by Hamas against Israelis, including kidnappings and rocket attacks, both of which have been aided by the digging of many tunnels under both the Gaza-Israeli border and Gaza's southern border with Egypt. Hamas uses these tunnels to smuggle in weapons and money that it gets from others in the region who have an interest in destabilizing Israel's security, like Iran. In its response to Hamas, Israel has taken heavy criticism for its destructive and vengeful airstrikes that kill a high number of civilians. There are generally two ideas for how to end the conflict and give Palestinian statehood. The first is a two-state solution, where Israel and Palestine would be two sovereign countries living side by side. This is the strategy embraced by many in the international community, including US President Barack Obama, and is embraced by people like Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and his Likud party. But time after time, negotiations around this solution fail because of the many issues it has to confront and resolve, like what to do about the 750,000 Jewish settlers in Palestinian areas, the instability of the Gaza Strip, the fact that the Gaza Strip and the West Bank aren't even connected, and of course, who would control Jerusalem? These obstacles have given rise to a second, alternative solution that's embraced by many Arab Israelis and even Jewish politicians like the newly elected President of Israel, Reuven Rivlin. They think the only practical way to go is a one-state solution compromise, where neither the Palestinians nor the Jewish people get exactly what they want, but would instead be unified in one single state that would ensure equal rights for all of its citizens. Proponents of this plan think it would solve one of the world's toughest problems and remove the entire area from the criticism of the modern world. The main argument from Israelis against the one-state solution is that it would instantly end the idea of a Jewish state and would make Jews a minority again. But looking at the numbers on a combined Arab-Israeli state, Jews would number 6.6 million and Arabs around 5.6 million. Of course, that's before the issue of people migrating back to this unified country is settled. Another issue that would require a creative solution is the wealth gap between the technologically driven and very prosperous economy of Israel and the much more challenged economic situation of the Palestinian territories. Thanks for watching. Hopefully this video helps you see the situation with clearer eyes the next time it's in the news. But I want to know what you think. How should the Israeli-Palestinian
reasonably balanced in that it's only moderately sympathetic to the Palestinians. A few things we need to remember. One is that the Jews didn't just decide to leave the Holy Land 2,000 years ago. They were forcibly expelled. 1967, when he talks about Israel launching a surprise attack, well, the president of the United Arab Republic had said days earlier, "We plan to open a general assault on Israel. This will be total war. Our basic aim is the destruction of Israel." What the commentator also doesn't appreciate, really what the Arabs and the Palestinians have hoped for in 1948 and 1967 and other conflicts is just for a reset when they lose. After 1948, they're attacked on all sides, and the video was accurate about that. And afterwards, they said, okay, we lost, but you should give us our land back. In 1967, the same thing happens. They attack with the stated objective of annihilating Israel as a nation, and when they lose, well, can't we just have a do-over? But the reason I chose this video, and by the way, if you're visiting with us, no, we don't do this every Sunday morning. This is a little weird even for me. But I think it's important that we understand the issue from both sides. We're well-trained as 21st century American evangelicals. In any dispute, Israel's right, the Palestinians are wrong. But why does Israel think that they're right? And why does the Arab world insist that Israel is wrong? We need to be able to have the conversation with people who thoughtfully disagree with us. If we want people to take us seriously, we also need to be able to look at what's happening in Israel today in the context of what we read in Scripture. Things like the parable of the fig tree. In 70 AD, God dug up Israel. And even though she's transplanted back in the land, her status with God hasn't changed. She's still not bearing fruit. Honestly, she's too busy worrying about survival. Since 1948, there hasn't been a day that Israel didn't stand on the brink of extinction. Fighting has done nothing to change that. Negotiation has done nothing to change that. And by the way, neither one will do anything to change that. In the past week, CNN, Time Magazine, even the New York Times have suggested that President Trump has set the peace process back many, many steps by recognizing Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. He's blown up any hope for a two-state solution. The problem is that's propaganda. Since 1948, Arabs and Palestinians, whoever was sitting across the table, have rejected a two-state solution five different times. In 2008, most recently, the offer was a Palestinian state with East Jerusalem as the capital, all of Gaza, 94% of the West Bank, and some additional land to sweeten the deal. The Palestinians said no, because their issue isn't the size of Israel, it's the existence of Israel. They don't care what Israel's boundaries are. They want Israel to cease to exist as a nation once again. But we have to understand Israel's real problem isn't the Palestinians. Israel's real problem is Israel. God says what he means and means what he said. During the 3.5 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, not to mention the 2,000 years of Jewish history before that, Israel was given every opportunity, was blessed with the benefit of prophecy, God speaking personally to them again and again, and she refused to bear fruit, so she was cut off, and she remains cut off today. Luke 13, Jesus left off in the middle of the story because the story was still unfolding, but what we see today, what we see playing out in the news is a direct result of her decision, her fruitlessness during that critical 3.5 year period of Jesus' ministry. The Palestinians are just the latest of God's instruments to chasten Israel. They're the latest in a revolving door of occupying forces since 70. the Romans, the Arabs, the Christians, the Muslims, the Europeans, the Palestinians, all instruments of God's will. Just like the Babylonians, just like the Assyrians. But wait, Patrick, Israel's back in the land. That's true. And that's a fulfillment of prophecy, and it's a reminder that God's not done with Israel. Yes, the fig tree has, at least in one sense, been replanted in the vineyard. But interesting thing about fig trees, it takes them several years before they begin bearing fruit. So yes, we look at Israel and say that she's replanted in the land, but replanted in unbelief. Israel's still not producing figs. Why? Her focus isn't on Jesus. Her focus isn't even on God. Her focus is on survival. But one day Israel will begin to bear fruit. One day Israel will finally realize her purpose and God's promise and become God's trumpet to the nations. We just got done studying that period on Wednesdays. We went through the book of Zechariah. Zechariah 2:12, we read, "One day the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem," Zechariah 2:12. "And on that day," Zechariah 3:10, says the Lord of hosts, "everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Isn't that interesting? But it's not going to happen until Israel does what she wouldn't do 2,000 years ago, and that's accept Jesus as her Messiah. And for that to happen, God's going to have to resume the work he talks about in verse 8, digging and fertilizing. What happens when you dig around a tree? Some of you have probably been doing that lately, mulching for winter. Dig around a tree, you're separating it from the earth, right? You're breaking up anything that's hindering its growth. In the tribulation, in the 7 years immediately prior to Jesus' return, God is going to shake that fig tree loose from every earthly tie. Ironically, it's going to begin with a peace treaty. But peace is going to be short-lived. We know the story. Within months, every political ally will turn its back on Israel. Every economic partner will break ties with Israel. And for 3.5 years, interesting period of time, for 3.5 years, God is going to dig and dig and dig around Israel until the nation is completely isolated. And at the same time he's digging around Israel, he's going to be fertilizing into Israel, fertilizing Israel with his word. 144 witnesses sealed, preaching the gospel. A resurrected Moses and Elijah, or whoever the two witnesses are. For 3.5 years, that which can be shaken will be shaken, but everything that God digs out, he's also going to spade in his truth until finally, Israel says, "Yes, Jesus, you are God." And finally, begins to bear fruit. Finally, Isaiah 2:2, "The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." What happens to the fig tree in Luke 13? We don't see the end of the story in this chapter. We don't even see the end of the story on CNN. But we see it in Isaiah and Zephaniah and Zechariah, in Romans and Revelation. The return of Israel, the revival of Israel, is among the most prophesied events in Scripture. We know how Israel's story ends. But we've got to pivot to you and me before we close this morning. We have to ask, how does our story end? I'm not talking about the church as a whole. I'm talking about you and me. We know how the story ends for the church, capital C. When our mission is complete, when we're done bearing fruit, yeah, we're dug out and transplanted, but we're transplanted to heaven. But what about you and me in the meantime? You and me in this room, or you and me listening online? Are we bearing fruit? Because we're supposed to be. God removed Israel from the vineyard to make room for us. God removed Israel hoping that we would succeed where Israel failed. He planted us that we would bear much fruit, John 15:8, that we would glorify our Father in heaven. Are we doing that? Yes, our passage today is directed towards Israel, but there's a principle here we need to not miss. God is gracious and long-suffering to his people, whether it's Israel or the church. We read that about ourselves in 2 Peter 3:9. God is gracious and long-suffering towards us, just as he is towards Israel. God encourages us and nurtures us and supports us just as he does Israel. Even more so than Israel. Israel had the law and the prophets. You and I are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. So even more than Israel, God has a right to expect some fruit from us. What kind of fruit? All kinds of fruit. Hebrews 13:15. God is looking for the fruit of thanksgiving. He's looking for us to stop and proclaim out loud at every opportunity, every good thing comes from above. And even the hard things, even the painful things that he allows in our life, we can thank him in advance for the good that he's going to bring forth from them. That's the fruit of thanksgiving. He's looking for the fruit of our giving, of our generosity. Because if we're abiding in the Lord, then we remember and we realize everything we have is his. And the treasure of Christ himself is ours. We're joint heirs with him. God has promised to provide for us. He tells us, don't worry about where you'll sleep or what you'll eat. So we can afford to be generous. We can be lavish in our generosity because we know we can't outgive God. Galatians 5:22. God is looking for the fruit of the Spirit, love in all of its manifestations. God, love is God's autograph on us, right? They'll know we're Christians by our love. It's his signature. And people see it when God's love flows into us and then flows out of us in the form of joy and peace and goodness and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. James 3:18, the fruit of righteousness is peace, peace in our lives. Peace that whatever's going on, whatever storm we're in the middle of, God has it handled. Peace that God will lead and guide. Peace in our relationships. Peace in the relationships God allows us to speak into. And Romans 1:13, God is looking for souls. That should be some of the fruit of our sojourn in this world. Healthy trees leave seeds. The fruit that we produce has seeds in it. Those seeds of love, seeds of testimony, seeds of ministry, those seeds should grow into new trees, some of them. Are these fruit evident in your life? Is your life bearing fruit? Is a better way of saying that. Interesting thing about all of these types of fruit, they're all things that need to be observed over time, aren't they? They all emerge over a period of time. We need to see a motion picture before we can decide if there's fruit happening. A snapshot doesn't tell the story. Paul Tripp, who authored the parenting series that we're doing on Sunday evenings, he talks about something he calls fruit stapling. We hang around the church, we hang around the body of Christ, we know how to act. We know how Christians are supposed to behave. So we can go through the motions. Most of us are pretty good at it. We can fake it. But if you staple fruit to a tree, if you just act as if you decide you're going to fake it until you make it, what happens if you staple fruit on a tree? It rots surprisingly quickly. Real fruit stands the test of time. Real fruit draws its nutrients from the vine. What's the point? Our best righteousness is filth and dung. It's rot. Fruit is what God brings forth. And the question, again, is that happening in our lives? Realize if it's not, we might be on borrowed time. Again, look at the parable of the fig tree. One thing we see there, if God's representatives on earth aren't bearing fruit, Jesus will continue refining us for a period of time. He's merciful, he's slow to anger, he's patient. But eventually, if we keep resisting, what do we see? He'll set that tree aside in favor of something that will bear fruit. Don't hear what I'm not saying. That doesn't mean we lose our salvation. I don't think we can forfeit our salvation that easily. And besides, looking at the example of Israel, God doesn't give up on Israel completely. He just sets her aside for a time. So I don't hear what I'm not saying. I don't think that we can give away heaven by being unfaithful. But I think, in fact, I'm sure we can very easily forfeit ministry. We can lose the opportunity to make a difference in the world. We can lose the blessings that go along with that. And I've seen it happen again and again. I heard from a pastor friend back in New Jersey this week. For more than a decade, he had imagined planting a church in a particular community. And he would tell everybody about it, and he had plans for it, and he had a logo and a name, and he even had a shell corporation formed, and all of these plans. But he was resisting pulling the trigger on what he knew God was calling him to do, because, God, I'm going to wait until I retire, because then I'll have a pension, and I'll have Social Security, and I won't need to take an income from the church. It'll be perfect, Lord. And God said, go. And he said, no, Lord, this is better. And God said, go. And he said, I'm really sure this is better. And he's finally recognized now, having retired, that he missed that window. He missed the opportunity, because God has planted 3 churches in the neighborhood that he had his eye on in the meantime. God found a worker, not one, but 3, who were willing to be faithful. And when I tell that story, I'm not just talking about opportunities in the church that we risk. I'm talking about opportunities that we have to influence our children for Christ. I'm talking about opportunities that we have to have an impact at work. I'm talking about the unity that God calls us to have in marriage. All of the ways that God calls us to be light in this world, those ministries are fulfilled one way, through our fruit bearing. And if our lives are not bearing fruit, we shouldn't be surprised if God finds another way to accomplish his purposes and love those people in our lives through other means. How do we avoid that? How do we make sure we're in a position to stay fruitful, or to become fruitful if we aren't yet? I think the answer is in verse 8. I think the answer is we ask Jesus to do what he does with Israel: dig and fertilize. I think that's a good prayer for all of us. When I asked earlier, I wasn't asking for a show of hands, but I asked, are our lives bearing fruit? Most of us probably have the same answer. Most of us could probably say, yeah, there's some figs out on that branch. And there's a few bald spots too. There's some fruit, but there's some empty patches where more fruit could be. Want to pray a dangerous prayer? Want to pray a radical prayer as 2017 winds down and we look ahead to another year if Jesus tarries? Ask Jesus to dig around you and lay your roots bare. Ask him to expose and cut away anything that's connecting you to the world. You willing to do that? Pray, Lord, dig up all of my worldly cares. Root out any fear of man. Shake me loose from any source of worry. Pull out any doubt or discouragement. Now, when he does that, and he will, if you ask him to and you allow him to, he will. He hates the idolatry in our hearts. If you say, God, root out anything that doesn't belong to you, God is saying, okay, I've been waiting for this. But when he does, listen, when he does, that'll leave us unstable. Again, picture digging out around a tree. All of that stuff that you're digging out, that's what's keeping the tree standing. And some of those fears, worries, discouragement, those are the things that we hold on to. Ironically, that's where some of our security is coming from right now. That's where the fertilizing comes in. That's where the second part of the prayer comes in. Lord, as you remove those idols, replace it with your truth. Nourish my faith. Fertilize me. Fortify me. Pack in your promises. Pack in your perfection. Teach me what it is to rest in your love and not need those other things, that I can abide in the vine and be the fragrance of Christ. Lord, we pray that. We pray that with fear and trepidation, because we're really used to hanging on to this world. We're really used to relying on ourselves. We're not sure who we are alone in the dark without our worry to keep us company. But Lord, we want to find out. And so we ask you, Lord, would you dig around us and where you remove lies and falsehoods and insecurities, replace them, Lord, with truth and love and hope. Nourish us with your word, Lord. Israel is where she is today because they rejected Jesus, because they denied the gospel. We're where we are today because we've looked at the cross and we've seen our Savior, his body broken, pierced, all of his blood poured to the ground. Jesus on the cross was completely alone, wasn't he? Forsaken by man, the Father turned his back on him. As he hung on the cross, there was one thing real to Jesus, and that was the ministry that God had called him to, and the fruit that he would bear that day. And I believe that's what Jesus is asking of us, that we would bear fruit and allow that fruit to be poured out into this world as his love was poured out on the cross. That as he sacrificed himself hanging on the beams that day, that we would sacrifice ourselves, that we would forsake everything else, that we would live for him alone. Loving people, yes, but for the glory of his name. Meditate on these things. Listen for God's voice. Speak to the Lord with your voice and unburden yourself of the worries, the cares. If Jesus is your Savior, he's calling on you. He's asking, can I be the Lord of your life? Can I bear fruit through you? Thanks. Generosity, love, peace, souls. We get to do this. We get to bring forth fruit. How do we do that? We abide in the vine. But remember, abide is an active word. It's not passive. God doesn't save us against our will, and he doesn't use us against our will. God doesn't want us to sleepwalk through this life, even while he's doing heart surgery on us. He wants it to be a conversation. He'll show us, he'll tell us what it is that he's doing. What does he ask for us? He asks that we cooperate. He asks that we let him have access, that we not fight, that we not squirm or resist. He asks that we trust him. God, our surgeon, God, our gardener, God, our Savior, God, our provider, God, our healer, God, our leader. Let's trust him this week. And let's ask him to live his life through us and bear much fruit. Amen.